But I do want to talk about my iPhone. I am a little bit of a news junkie. One of the things I love about my phone is the ability to have immediate access to news all of the time. And I've got a whole page on my phone dedicated to news apps. I've got a whole page on my iPad dedicated to news apps. I love reading the news. And it seems like the last month, no matter what news app I turn on, the very top story is about that Casey Anthony thing that's been going on. And it doesn't matter. I mean, we've got a new country that formed in the world in the last week, and Casey Anthony is still the top story on all the news sites. And then this last Tuesday, it wasn't just all my news sites, it was my Twitter feed and my Facebook feed that got blown up when she was acquitted. And it just seems like everybody except for the comedians were angry. The comedians were making lots of jokes about it. Everyone else was angry that she was acquitted. In fact, the hashtag not guilty became the number one trending hashtag on Twitter Tuesday and remained one of the top hashtags the entire week. Casey Anthony took over I don't know what you think about that, and I can tell you that I don't even know what I think about the whole Casey Anthony thing. I don't know whether she's guilty or not. I don't think there's any way that I can know that. But this situation reminds me of what happened right after the OJ trial. Or what happened right after the cops who beat Rodney King trial. And it seems like when these high profile cases, someone is acquitted, everyone is in an uproar and they want to see justice done. And I think the reason is that each one of us is created in the image of God. And one of the ways we're created in the image of God is He is a perfectly just God. And so justice is part of how we're wired. And justice and justification, the big word we're looking at today, have the same root word, and that is just. In fact, we're in the series where we're looking through five big theological words and what they mean for our life. And we're on week four here, where we're going to look at this word justification. And the definition of justification is that through Jesus, guilty people are declared innocent. Isn't it interesting that in the sovereignty of God, this was the message I was planning on preaching the week that Casey Anthony was declared not guilty? Because it causes us to take a step back and really look at this definition and what it really means. The fact that justification means that through Jesus, guilty people are declared innocent, that's a crazy concept that we love when it comes to us. In fact, there's a story I've told before, and I can't remember when I told it most recently, but it's one of my favorite pictures of this in my own life, and that is when I was a freshman at Michigan State University. When I was a freshman, I was an idiot, just like most freshmen at the university. And I was failing out of school because I was skipping class. I was getting a lot of parking tickets and thought that the best way to handle them was to stack them in the back seat of the car. I had a ton of credit card debt that I racked up that year. And so I decided that the best way to handle not facing my father at the end of the school year was to go on the mission field to Africa for the summer, which I did. It was a life-changing time, and God really used that. But one of my reasons was to get away from my dad, because I figured he couldn't kill me if I was in Africa when the mail came with all these things. So I got home from Africa, and after I was home for a couple of days, my dad asked me if he could take me out to lunch. Now, my dad never asks me out to lunch. So I pretty much decided, well, public place, he can't kill me. So we went to Pizza Hut in East Lansing and just had a lovely time talking about the weather and dead grass and important things like that. And at the end, I thought, well, this went remarkably well. And he said, hey, do you mind if we go sit in the van for a second? And he had this big conversion van, and he opened the door of the conversion van, and he'd converted the back into an office. There was a seat facing this way, a seat facing this way, a table in the center, and on the table was a stack of parking tickets and some grades. And I thought, oh no, we're going to get in the van, and now he can kill me in the van. And at least I had Pizza Hut, which would be one of my last meal choices if I knew I was going to die. So that worked out well. And so we get in the back of the van, and my dad explains everything that is stacked stacked up on the table in front of him. And then he grabs this bag and he puts his hand and he slides everything off the table into the bag. And he says, I will take care of all of this for you. As far as I'm concerned, you're starting over right now clean. Don't do it again. And I can say in my entire life, that is the best picture of Jesus I've ever personally experienced. Because I was guilty. I mean, the evidence was clear. It was sitting on the table staring me in the face in the back of the conversion van in the Pizza Hut parking lot. There's no question I was guilty. But that day, my dad took care of that debt for me. And he declared that as of that moment, I was innocent. And there was this sense of relief. There was this sense of shock. There was this sense of freedom. And there was this little twinge that thought, did I just get away with something? Because for us, it doesn't connect when someone does something quite like that. Because we know we're not innocent. We know we are guilty. And yet somehow we're being treated as if we were innocent, even though we know we're not. And again, we love it when someone does that for us. And we tend to hate it when someone does it for someone else. We hate it when someone else who is guilty gets away with it. Someone cuts us off in traffic and they're able to leave. When some tragedy happens and someone gets away with that. That's why in situations like the Casey Anthony trial and the OJ thing and the cops and the Rodney King trial, these things flare up for us because we see justice should be done. These people are guilty in our mind. And here's the philosophical problem for many people. God is perfectly just. And so that's the rub with this particular word, that through Jesus, God makes guilty, that guilty people are declared innocent. Let me read you a verse in Proverbs. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Let me retranslate this. If you take someone who is guilty and declare them as innocent, you're an abomination to the Lord, according to Proverbs. Now, let that sink in for a second. So does this mean that God is an abomination to himself? And this is a philosophical problem that some people have with Christianity. And that's our big question we're going to try to hit today. And that is, if God is perfectly just, how can he not punish every single sin? If God is perfectly just, how can he not immediately wipe out anyone who violates his moral law that he has set up? It's like this. It would be as if the judge and the jury in Casey Anthony's trial were actually there and watched her commit a crime. They were convinced 100% beyond a shadow of doubt because they were eyewitnesses to it. And yet they still declared her as not just not guilty, which means that you can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but declare her as innocent. I mean, if that had happened, there would be worldwide riots over that type of a situation. And that's why many God-fearing Christians, they look at this concept that God declares some guilty as innocent. And they say, well, God must still punish any sin that I commit now. And so they add extra rules to their lives. And a lot of Christians who are trying to follow God, they go fall into one of two camps. They either become a legalist, which means they add extra rules to themselves and they apply it to other people as well. Or they believe, well, if I don't perform at a certain level, God will have to punish me, therefore you can lose your salvation. And so these are the big philosophical questions tied to this concept of justification. Let me recap the last 4 weeks, though, and the theological truths that we looked at. We all start out as enemies of God, and through Jesus, we can become his friends. We all start out as dead in our trespasses, and we can become alive through Jesus. We all start out savable, and yet through Christ we can become saved. And each one of the things on this side are absolutely irreversible. I want to show you the big justification argument in Romans 3 and how it answers this particular question. If you have your Bibles with you, flip to Romans 3, or you can go to live.riffchurch.com on your phone or iPad or whatever, and follow along with us. And we're going to work through this passage. And there's a big Jewish context in this passage that I'm going to largely avoid, but I'm not avoiding because I don't want to talk about it. But I want to focus on justification, which is woven in there. And if you want to, go home and read Romans 1 through Romans 5 and see it really in the Jewish context of what Paul was trying to get at. But I just want to focus on how justification works out in this. Starting in verse 1, chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew, Paul writes, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And don't let the word oracle freak you out. That just basically means message and the word of God. So they were entrusted with the message that God had given to give to the world. They were entrusted with the word of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What he's basically saying, and his argument he's making, is that some people say, well, if the Jews were entrusted with God's message of salvation for the world, and yet they were not even faithful in following him, if they knew the rules that they were supposed to follow and they didn't follow the rules, doesn't that mean that God is a bad God? See, when they are using the word unfaithful, what it basically means is that they were sinners. And Paul had just got done talking about that long list of sin we talked about the first week of the series. The list of sin that showed that whether it's a sin that you consider minor or a sin that you consider major, it puts you on a level playing field. It's all sin and separates you from God. And so what his argument here is that some people are saying, well, the Jews couldn't keep the little or the big sins. They were sinners. Just like we are. And if they're sinners, if they're unfaithful, doesn't that mean God's unfaithful? And now, you may have never heard the argument that way, but I almost guarantee you've heard this argument. The argument is this. Haven't you heard of the Crusades? If Christians would do something like that, if they would kill people who didn't follow Christ, I don't want to worship a God that they worship. You've heard that argument, right? Or the Westboro Baptist guys who go out and picket funerals right now. And then they say, well, if that represents Christianity, I want nothing to do with Christianity. And that's the argument that people are making to Paul. And Paul's response to this in verse 4 is, by no means, let God be true, even though everyone were a liar. Because every one of us is a liar, is what he's saying. Everyone's a liar, but God is true. And it's not just the opposite of being a liar. This is who he is. When he says God is true, it's his nature, it's his character. He is perfect, he is holy, he is just, he is righteous. He is so different from us. Like we talked about earlier in this series, he's the guy with the white hat. And we're the people with the black hats. He's so different from who we are. And we see that because he's the opposite of all of our sin. And so he continues on in verse 5. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we play? What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict his wrath on us? I speak in a human way. What he's saying is that, here's the argument people were making. Well, if God is good, and we see that God is good because we're bad, shouldn't we keep being bad so that our badness shows how good God is? And then God shouldn't punish for us for being bad because really we're being good by being bad because our badness shows that he's good. It's convoluted, but you know that some people think it. And they were saying this to Paul. And so Paul says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? And I've heard people say this too. They're like, well, if God works everything to good, and he's going to take me whether I sin or I screw up or I ignore him, and he's going to work that all toward good, why don't I just keep doing all that stuff? Because it doesn't really matter, because if I do it, that means God planned me to do it, and then everything's going to be good. This is the argument that people are making to Paul. And he says this. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and he quotes the passage we talked about a couple weeks ago, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Don't forget that the they in that passage is you. The they in that passage is me. That is where we start out. And that's why I love this next verse. Paul answers all of their questions with this verse. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God. See, what we talked about, again, a few weeks ago, and this series is kind of building on itself. So if you haven't heard the past messages, I want to encourage you to go online and find those. Because what he's saying is that there are some people who say, when I look at the law and I see that I'm sinful, how am I supposed to react to that? Is it just me being sinful and then that shows God's goodness? Or in our culture, what happens is we look at the law, we see that we're sinful, and we say, well, then the law must be wrong. God's standard must be wrong. When God's standard says my lifestyle is wrong, well, God must be wrong because I'm obviously right. Paul says, no, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, very clearly in verse 19, is to shut everyone up. That's the purpose of the law. When you are faced with the point that you look at the law of God and you realize you are a sinner, that is the point where you don't just reject God. That's the point when you shut up and realize you're a sinner. He says no one has an argument because they're faced with their own sin. In verse 20, he continues and says this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, you cannot keep the law. God has a standard. The standard is perfection, and you can't do it. Period. But what God's standard does is it flips it around and causes you to realize that you are a sinner and that you need him, that you are guilty. Now, by the way, that was just the introduction to today's message. If you missed all of that, if you thought, man, you just confused me, don't worry about it because that was the setup. The important part is now, and it will be shorter. Here's the thing. God throws a but in here, and thank God there's a but. He says, and by the way, I said that last night, and like a little seven-year-old laughed. It was awesome. Because he takes all of that to set up the fact that we are guilty, that we are sinners, that we have no excuse before God. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? This is the answer to the question I asked earlier. If God is perfectly just, how can he not punish sin? See, that's what flares up in us. When we want justice, we are actually asking this question. We're saying, God, I want justice here. And so if God is truly perfectly just, how can he not punish sin? And the answer is incredibly simple, and the answer is incredibly mind-numbing if you actually take the time to think about it. And that, here's the answer. God already did. How can God not punish sin? He already punished sin. If you look at this passage I just read, Jesus' name shows up three times. Shows up in every possible version. Jesus, Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that sin has been punished. Jesus, who is God, stepped into human form, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, having God's entire wrath for our sin poured out on him. That justice that we deserve, the punishment we deserve, was directed right at Jesus on the cross until he died on that cross. That was the punishment for our sins. It has already been done. The church, Christianity, is all about Jesus. If you miss this, you're not paying attention. You know, Riverview may not be the right church for you. If you're visiting us, welcome. We're glad you're here. This might not be the right church for you. We're fine with that. But find a church that makes Jesus the center, because it is all about him. It's Jesus or nothing. Somebody actually called the church this week and told one of our administrative staff that she was praying for us because she heard that we don't preach the gospel of Jesus. And I'll tell you, that it was shocking to me. It was like a little dagger in my soul, because I'm like, please tell me that that is not our reputation, because it is about Jesus. Our mission as a church is to make sacrificial followers of Jesus. It's all about him, because Jesus is the one who loves us. Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who went to the cross as our substitutionary atonement. He's the one who didn't stay in the cross, but rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and intercedes on our behalf. If Jesus is not the answer, we are in trouble, because he's the only one we're banking on. It's Jesus or it's nothing. And that's why Paul says here that now salvation has come, righteousness has come apart from the law. Even though the law and the prophets attested to it. And what that means is the law and the prophets were telling us that Jesus would one day come. Righteousness has come apart from the law. What does that mean? It means that if you are a Christ follower, you are free from the law. What part of the law? What part does it say? The law. I'm continually amazed at Christians who just with honest hearts try to keep the law, and they think that that's their job, is to keep the law, and they try and they set up rules, and they have to pick and choose the law, because they don't want to look like a Hasidic Jew with the little hair thing that goes down. So they're like, okay, I'm not going to follow that law. But I better follow some of these other laws. And I really do like my cotton poly blend shirt. So I'm going to keep, you know, then reject that part of the law. And we pick and choose the law. But basically what Paul is saying, we are free from the law. Righteousness has come, not through the law, but through Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we can live however we want to live? No, because not only are we free from the law, we are free from sin. And I actually cannot wait. That's next week's topic. So I wish I could just keep going on that one, but I have to say, come back next week, we'll talk about that. But we are free from sin. And how have we been set free? Well, this passage says it's by grace. It's by faith. In other passages, it says by grace through faith. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's sitting in the back of your dad's conversion van in the Pizza Hut parking lot, knowing that you're guilty and you deserve punishment. And yet you are offered grace. Not grace that you deserve. See, here's the thing. God doesn't need us. He has always been in eternal relationship with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not like God got an invitation to Google Plus and he's looking to fill his circles. And if you don't know what that means, you don't have your invitation yet. Sorry. But here's the thing. God wasn't looking for more friends. He didn't need that. He doesn't need us. In fact, he didn't need to save us. When we sinned, he could have allowed us all to go to hell, and that would have been perfectly just. He doesn't need us, but unmerited grace is, while we were guilty, he figured out a system to pour out his wrath on his son to be perfectly just and to offer us forgiveness. and grace and position in Christ. That's grace. We're saved by faith, through faith. That has the same root word as belief. But it's not just an intellectual assent in Jesus. It's trusting him. In fact, we don't have this verse on the screen, but there's a great definition of faith in the Bible. When the Bible says this is what this word means, you take that as your definition. And in Hebrews 11, there's a definition of faith. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for. Well, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we are putting all of our eggs in the Jesus basket. That's where our hope is. And faith is an assurance that we're right on that. An assurance that we're right, that Jesus is the only way, that no one else is coming to save us. It says the conviction of things not seen. Have you ever seen Jesus? Jesus says it's actually better for those who have not seen him and have believed. It's this conviction that Jesus is real. It's a conviction that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It is an assurance in those things that we hope for. That's faith. And one of the big objections that people have to Christianity based on this whole justification thing is, why couldn't God have come up with a way to save us that didn't cause him to have to kill his son? Why did there have to be blood? Why did he have to do that? And the answer is, because if he had not allowed his son to go to the cross, if he not only allowed it, but foreordained it to happen, created this world knowing that it was going to happen, that this was his plan, that of all the possible universes out there, this is the one that he picks, is the one in which his son comes down and is brutally executed for our sins. That's the one that gives him the most glory, and that's the one that shows he is perfectly just, that he will deal with sin, that sin does not go unpunished. When you have sinned, it has not gone unpunished. That punishment has been laid on Jesus. When someone has sinned against you, and maybe you wrestle with the fact that someone has brutally sinned against you, that has not gone unpunished. Even though that person may go unpunished, it has not gone unpunished. The punishment was laid on Jesus on the cross. And that's why Paul is able to say that God is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. What he means by this, God is perfect. He is innocent. He is righteous. He is just. And he is the only one who can also justify those who place their faith in Jesus. What does this mean for us? Let me talk for a second for those of you who don't follow Jesus yet. Let me just say, we are really glad you're around here. We're glad you're coming. You are part of our family. And we're just really excited that you're here just kind of wrestling through this stuff. But I want to be really honest with you. As we've been talking about through this series, you start out as an enemy of God, as guilty, as dead in your trespasses, dead in your sins. But you also start out savable, which is why we started this whole series with savable. If you weren't here the first week, go back and just listen to the first week of Atonement. You can skip the rest. But if you're not a Christian yet, go back and just download that one. You are savable. And one day, you will die. We'll all die. And when that happens, you will stand before the judge like Casey Anthony before the judge, and the verdict of your life will be read. And if you've ever sinned, which means you've ever been anything but perfect, which is you and me, then the verdict is guilty. And the punishment is an eternal separation from you and God in a literal place called hell. God is the just, and he must do that. But he's the justifier, and he has offered you a free gift, a free pass, if you will. In fact, in one sense, Jesus has become your judge, and he can be your defense attorney because he has done your time for you. One of the things that happened with this whole Casey Anthony trial that I think is upset a lot of people is the fact that she's been in jail for 3 or 4 years now, and that her sentence was 3 or 4 years, and so she's going home today or tomorrow. And a lot of people are like, well, she got convicted, but now she's not going to do any more time. That was applied to her already. That's kind of a parallel to what's happening here. When you place your faith in Jesus, his work on the cross is placed on you, and he has taken your punishment already. That's why you are declared innocent. You are declared innocent because the price has been paid. Because God is a perfectly just God, and he got his justice on his son. And now he's offering you that gift of salvation. For those of you who are Christians, I want to close by reading a passage to you out of Romans 5, where Paul talks about what this justification means for a Christian. And this is awesome. And for those of you who are not Christ followers yet, I want you to listen to this because this could be you as well. This is what he says. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace with God doesn't mean you will always feel happy and peaceful, and everything is tranquil in your life. This is understanding that you have peace with God, that between you and God, you're good. And if you can allow that to begin to settle into your life, and you can really reflect on that and get the fact that there is nothing more you can do, and there's nothing more that you must do in order to have peace with God, that right now you are okay with him. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are good. You can rest in that. You can stop freaking out. The thing that's so great is in the Old Testament, when someone sinned, they had to go sacrifice an animal or do some kind of grain offering or something. When a New Testament Christ follower in the church age sins, when we screw up, when we trip, we stand up, we dust ourselves off, we move on. Because we are in Christ. Rest that you have peace with God. He continues on and says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What that means is you are positionally in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. You're there, which is part of why you can dust yourself up knowing that you're at peace with God, because where you stand is in confidence that your sin has been taken care of for you, that you have been declared innocent. He goes on and says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because if we really get all of this, we do have a hope. And we have a hope that in our life should lead us to joy. And it's interesting that he doesn't stop there. He ramps up to the one that we wrestle with. He says this. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering. I don't know what suffering looks like in your life, but I suspect each one of us has a different level of suffering, and we're in a different place right now. And if you haven't suffered, you will suffer. Maybe a little thing, maybe a big thing, but we're all faced with this. And Paul says, more than all of this other stuff, I want you to get this too. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now watch the path. He says, we rejoice in our suffering. Know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us into shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And what he is saying is that this is a lifelong process. It doesn't mean that you will always feel just this rejoicing feeling every time you're facing suffering. But you can rejoice in your suffering as through your life you learn that suffering leads to endurance, and endurance works on your character, and character leads to hope, and you begin to realize that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, and you can rejoice in that. But it may take a lifetime. It's not an overnight thing, and that's actually what we're going to talk about next week. So I encourage you to come back next week as we hit on that. Would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just, we thank you for justification. We thank you that even though we are guilty, that we are your enemies, that we are dead in our trespasses. We were savable. And you, through Jesus' work on the cross, moved us from being your enemy to being your friend, from being guilty to being declared innocent, from being dead in our trespasses to being alive, that we moved from savable to now we can say we are saved. I want to pray for my friends in this room who have not yet made a decision to follow you. We pray that you would, with your Holy Spirit, work on their lives so they would get to the point of accepting this free gift of salvation so that they can have peace and an understanding that they have this access to grace through faith, that they can have joy in their hope and joy in their sufferings. We pray all of this in Jesus' atoning, reconciling, justifying name. Amen.